Please take your copies of the scriptures and open them to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We're almost done with 1 Timothy, and I'm going to attempt to speak on verses 11 through 16, a monumental task, but hopefully we'll be able to get through it. We saw last time that Paul was urging Timothy to not be like the false teachers. The false teachers are characterized by a, as verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain or money is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And then he basically gives the ultimate indictment against these false teachers in verse 9 and 10. But they that will be rich, they desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. The pursuit of riches, you think, is going to get you what you ultimately want. It's going to fulfill and satisfy every single one of your desires. And in the end, it's actually going to lead you into a snare, into foolish and actually even hurtful desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then Paul makes this statement in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Or maybe you have a newer translation and it says the root of all kinds of evil. And I personally tend to think that that's a better idea of understanding that. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The end of this goal of finding pursuit of money and finding contentment in wealth and possessions is ultimately going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And for these false teachers, the piercing of many sorrows is going to end up being eternal damnation. So having said that, let's step back again and think who's writing to whom. You got Paul writing to Timothy. Paul, one of the great apostles that most of us probably would revere and respect. And then Timothy, a young pastor of a church in Ephesus. Paul had left him there, and he is working alongside many other elders. That's obvious from chapters 5 and chapters 3. So he's working with other people, but he's obviously one of the leaders amongst those men. And so you have Timothy, who has been entrusted by Paul to lead and shepherd the people here at Ephesus. In essence, you have a mentor and a mentee relationship. You've got Paul, who's the mentor, and you have Timothy, who is the protege, or the student, or the mentee. And there's many people who have mentors and mentees underneath them. I'm sure you could think about your life right now and think of who would be the one who's mentoring you. For some of you younger people, it might be one of your school teachers. It might be someone that you greatly respect here at the church. For some of you, you might actually be the mentor. You have someone that you are mentoring, whether you're a parent and you're mentoring your children, or maybe you're a grandparent and you're mentoring your grandchildren, or you're mentoring younger people at your workplace or in another sphere of your life. But there's this concept that I think is rooted biblically in older people reaching out and helping the younger people. And I think that's exactly what you see here with Paul and Timothy. Paul's an older man at this point, and he is mentoring Timothy, a younger pastor. And he actually urges him in chapter 4 and verse 12, don't let anyone despise you just because you're young. Let them look at the content of your character and the spiritual maturity that they see in you, and let them judge you based on that, not simply on the fact that you haven't lived as many years as perhaps some of them have. At the same time, I can kind of understand Timothy's perspective as he leads this church. He's a young pastor. He sees the people in the church who have lived perhaps many years before him, have experienced a lot of different experiences in life, and then they come to him and say, well, have you considered this? Have you thought about this? And Timothy's thinking, no, I actually haven't. And so he probably has question after question that he brings up to Paul. He's like, hey, Paul, by the way, what about this? Somebody in the church mentioned this. One of the elders mentioned this. These are some of the things I don't know about. And if you're Timothy, you may lean a little more heavily on Paul than you might want to admit. But, I mean, after all, Paul, one of the greatest apostles, is the one who's leading this young man. And there's many people that we could look to who have been that kind of a mentor. Now, put yourself in the shoes of Timothy. Think of that mentor that you greatly respect, one who has greatly influenced you, and think, what if that person were not in my life right now? What would I do? Children, what would you do if your parents weren't in your life right now? Who would be the one to take care of you? Who would be the one to mentor you? How would you be able to get the answers to the questions that you have in life? What about some of you who are in the workplace and you have a mentor at your job, or you have another mentor in your life, wherever that sphere happened to may be, and you are questioning, what if that person were not in my life? Where would I get the answers to this question and this question and this question? In some ways, that I think is what might be running through Timothy's mind. This is the first letter, but there's going to be another letter, and that last letter to Timothy is going to be one that ultimately Paul says, look, this is my last letter to you, pal. You're going to have to be the one to step up and do these things, be that spiritual leader, embrace the truths of Scripture. But I think if I were Timothy and my mentor, whom I greatly respect and have so many questions for, was far away, was being imprisoned, wasn't near me, wasn't easily accessible, I would just have so many questions. I'd be thinking, okay, I need to get this list together. I need to write them a letter if I'm in Paul's day or today. I need to compose an email and try to get this to them because I don't know the answers to these, but I want to get the answers quick. And basically, Paul's giving him, you know what? Here's one last appeal for you. I just wanted to mention that in the Scriptures, there are other mentee and mentor relationships, right? You have Moses and Joshua. There's a mentor and mentee relationship. You have Elisha and Elijah. The one particularly I wanted to read to you is Joshua chapter 1. Moses has died. And it says in Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to you. The children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. God is assuring Joshua, I haven't abandoned you. I was working with Moses, yes, but Moses, my servant, is dead. And can you imagine Joshua, who's been his right-hand man at this point, seeing here is this great man of God who has led these people through so many difficulties, so many hardships, and now he's gone. And I am the one who's going to be taking his place? Joshua had to have been so fearful, and the Lord reminds him, I'm going to be with you. But he actually goes further and says, you need to not only not fear, but you need to actually be strong. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. So notice, you're supposed to be strong and courageous based on the promises that I have made. Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Over and over again, the Lord says, don't fear, don't be afraid, I'm with you. You thought that you got all the answers from Moses? I will be with you, God says. I will encourage you. So the question that Timothy, then coming back to Timothy and Paul, is asking is, what am I going to do? I have all of these last questions that I have here. How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to do? And that's in essence what Paul's letter is to Timothy. Now, in the immediate context, I mentioned verses 3 through 10, Paul's basically saying, here is how you mark someone who is a false teacher, someone who is not characterized by godliness. The question that automatically ought to be going in Timothy's mind, and the church in Ephesus for that matter, should be this then. Well, how do I know if I'm not a false teacher? How do I know if I am a true man of God? How is Ephesus here, the church here in Ephesus, supposed to know that I'm the man of God who's supposed to be before them? How are they supposed to know that I'm the biblical leader? What does a biblical leader look like? And that's what Paul answers in our verses tonight. What does a biblical leader look like? So having said that, let's read verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Paul's going to give Timothy three marks of what a biblical leader looks like. The first one, the first mark of a biblical leader is this, that he pursues godly character. You find this in verse number 11. He begins by this phrase, "But you, O man of God." Now, I set up the beginning of the sermon with this introduction about mentors and mentees, and particularly about Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, because I wanted to highlight this phrase, man of God. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It actually is in a verse that probably most of us have memorized. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7. So 17, it's actually in another letter that Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in the righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God might be perfect or complete or mature, fully equipped for every good work." So, man of God, what does that mean? Essentially, if you were to go to the Old Testament, we don't have time, but Moses is described as a man of God in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, as well as in Joshua 14 verse 6, and amongst other references. Samuel is described as the man of God in 1 Samuel chapter number 9. David himself, King David, is described as a man of God in 2 Chronicles 8 verse 14. And then there were other prophets, for example, the prophet who came to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter number 2 and verse 27. These men are spoken of in the Old Testament as men of God. They spoke on behalf of God. They were God's mouthpiece. And they belonged to God because they carried his message. And it's this title that mentor Paul gives to protege Timothy, "You, man of God." Can you imagine what Timothy thinks when he hears that phrase? Man of God. I'm God's man? I'm the one who speaks on behalf of God? I belong to God? Is it any wonder then that Paul, throughout the rest of this letter, has said over and over and over again, you need to keep this. You need to charge those that they have no other doctrine except what the true doctrine is. You need to protect the gospel. You need to make sure that the things in the church are set in order and straight, because you're the man of God, Timothy. You're God's man. Sometimes this phrase has been abused, I think, in some circles, as if the man of God is this untouchable person, and if you dare question him, you're questioning God. But I think what Paul is saying is that a true man of God is going to be God's man in that he speaks God's message. Those people who want to abuse that really aren't appropriately or rightly holding that title as man of God. The one who is truly a man of God is one who does what? It says, flees these things. Flee these things. Run away. What things is he talking about? He's talking about verses 3 through 10. Here's the false teachers. The false teachers love money. They love disputes. They love to argue. They don't know what they're talking about, he says in chapter 1 and verse 7. He'll say, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away. Be like Joseph, who ran away when there was trouble in front of him. You, man of God, flee these things. And obviously, if you're supposed to flee something, what must you, by definition, be doing then? Pursuing something else. You need to be going after something else. And actually, that's what Paul says. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after. And then he will commence to giving six virtues that ought to be true of the man of God, Timothy. He's saying, you, O man of God, flee these things, but follow after these six virtues. Number one, righteousness. This isn't the declaration of righteousness that we think of when we think of justification. This is righteous deeds, living in a way that is pleasing to God, conduct that's in accord with God's will and is pleasing to him. And a true biblical leader will evidence righteous works. In fact, we had seen that, right? In chapter 5, verse 25, when he's telling Timothy, he's saying, look, when you're looking for an elder, make sure that you carefully look at this man. And some men, their evil deeds, their sins, verse 24 of chapter 5, they're going to be open beforehand. They're going to be obvious. It's going to be easy to tell that these guys are wicked and evil and not fit to be leaders. But, verse 25, some, those good works are going to be manifest beforehand. They're going to be so obvious, you're going to be able to tell. You're going to see it. And in the same way, Paul urges Timothy, be someone whose righteous deeds are obvious to the people in your congregation and, frankly, to the world around you. The second characteristic, the second virtue, is godliness. And this one is scattered all throughout the letter in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. He'll say it again in verse 2. For talking about prayer for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then he'll say later in verse 10 of that same chapter, but which becometh women professing godliness, talking about verse 10, 8, I will ever that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands, in like manner the women also praying. And then he'll say in chapter 3 and verse 16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he'll talk about refuse profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Then he'll say in chapter 6 and verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then verses 5 and 6, but godliness with contentment, in contrast to those who want money, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Godliness has obviously been one of the themes of this letter that Paul's given to him. And he finally says at the end of the letter, here's a virtue that needs to be true of you, that you are godlike. You are motivated by a desire to be like God. The third virtue he mentions is faith. And this isn't just talking about the Christian faith, as in the body of belief, but rather this is talking about your trust. When I have faith in God, I'm saying I trust in God. So when he says here, faith, that you need to follow after faith, you need to be someone who's wholeheartedly going after trusting God. That's also been a theme, right? Remember the widows? When he talks about a widow who's truly a widow or a widow indeed, what does he say about her? In chapter number 5 and verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God. She trusts God. She trusts God's going to take care of her, that he's going to provide for her, that he has a purpose in everything that he allows. And Timothy, you man of God, you need to pursue this virtue of trusting God, exercising faith in what God is doing for you. And then the fourth one is love. This is the preeminent virtue. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these three. Faith, I love when I try to quote something and then I totally miss it. Yes, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The love chapter, the preeminent one. This is talking about not just his love for God, but his love for others as well. Timothy, you're supposed to love the people in your church. You need to love your fellow elders. You need to love your family. And you need to love your God. He loves you. And it's a passion for us to be Christ-like, that we would be like Jesus, because he is the one whom we have not seen and yet love, Peter writes. And Paul connects faith and love together, actually in this same letter in chapter 1 and verse 14, when he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." These two are intricately connected, trust in God and love for him. The fifth one is perseverance. And this is a reality of Christian life and hardships. I don't have to tell anyone in this room that the Christian life is hard. I don't have to tell anybody in this room that someday you're going to experience hardships, because in all likelihood, you all have already. So one of the hallmarks of a Christian is that he or she doesn't just give up. "I can't take it anymore. What am I going to do?" No, you persevere. You continue on. You combine that desire to live righteously and godly before Christ, your trust in God and your love for him leads you to then become one who is persevering. Because you know, like 1 Peter 1:3-9 says, that the testing of your faith is actually proving the genuineness of it, because you endured it. And I keep thinking with the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, one of the things that happens over and over again in each of those letters that God says to the one who overcomes, to the one who perseveres, to the one who continues on, the overcomers in Christ's, in the letters to the seven churches from Christ are the ones who are persevering. And that's a hallmark of every Christian. A sixth one that he mentions in 1 Timothy is gentleness. The King James translates it meekness. The idea is that this is gentleness. This is one of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:23. And if you think about it, this is probably got to be one of the hardest ones. I mean, all of them must be hard. But this has got to be one of the hardest, because we're naturally not going to be any of these, frankly. I'm naturally, left to myself, not going to trust God. I'm naturally not going to want to do righteous deeds. I'm naturally not going to want to pursue as my motivation godliness. I'm naturally not going to want to love my neighbor as myself or love God or want to persevere through trials. So what makes me think that I'd be gentle then? I wouldn't. Man is naturally harsh. Our reaction to God is harsh. Remember Psalm 2. The question the psalmist asks is, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It's our natural desire to be that way because we are sinful. And without Christ, we are a slave to those passions. But Jesus can change that. In fact, he invites people. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek," or gentle, "and lowly of heart." When you take Christ's yoke, you have gentleness. You have the ability to be gentle. And I would hasten to say that each and every one of these six virtues are nothing we can do on our own. We can't do any of them. No matter how hard you try, you cannot of yourself be righteous, godly, faithful, trusting, loving, persevering, or gentle. It's all a process of the fruit of the Spirit, like Galatians 5 talks about. This is something that God produces in you. But I will also hasten to say that Paul says, pursue these things. You have the Spirit within you, so now you can. Without the Spirit, you can't. There's nothing you can do. But with the Spirit, you can pursue these characteristics, these virtues. And these virtues that are characteristic in your life are going to prove that you are genuinely a biblical leader, a man of God. So these are six virtues that he mentions with regards to what the man of God should pursue or follow after. So the first mark of a biblical leader is his pursuit of godly character. Second, the second mark of a biblical leader is his profession of the true gospel. His profession of the true gospel. I find this in verse number 12. Notice he says something that most of us probably would recognize very easily. He says, verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith." Many of you are thinking of Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith. Fight. This does have imagery of war, but it actually also has the imagery of someone who is in an Olympic game. Literally, you could translate this, agonize the good agony. Be someone who is striving hard, fighting hard, being disciplined, fighting hard. Be someone who is diligently fighting and striving with all your might. And that's what a biblical leader is supposed to be characteristic of. He'll actually say some similar things in chapter 1 when he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having swerved have putting away concerning the faith have made shipwreck." And then he actually lists two people, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He says, this is a battle, Timothy. You're in a war. This is your marching orders. This is your call to war. And if you want to be someone who's characterized as a true biblical leader, then you need to be someone who's prepared to go to battle. Because as much as we want to think about the realities of the Christian life in terms of joy, because we have joy in Christ, riches, because we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, happiness or blessedness, all of those are wonderful things. But we live in a fallen world, in a world system that hates God and doesn't want him. And as much as we want to and will be marked by our joy and our love for God and our concern for one another, we ultimately are in a war. We wrestle not against, I think Pastor mentioned it this morning, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of heavens in the heavenly rulers in the heavenly places. Every time I try to quote something off the top of my head, it seems to go bad. But it's in Ephesians 6. He's talking about you have a warfare you're in, so you need to take up the armor. And the reality for Timothy is that he is in a warfare. As much as it's wonderful to think about godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness, remember, Timothy, you're in a battle. Fight the good fight. Be like the Olympic players who struggled and agonized for the trophy. Timothy would one day want to be one who said, I have fought the good fight, right? He says in his second letter to Timothy, chapter number 4, he says, I charge thee, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure or persevere through afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And then Paul says this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, Timothy, but to all them who love his appearing. Timothy, you get this too. When you run your race well, when you fight the fight well, you will receive a crown of righteousness as well, Timothy. So it's no wonder that he would urge Timothy in his first letter, fight the good fight. And he says here, fight the good fight of faith. Here, he's not talking about simply trusting God. He's talking about orthodox belief in the body of Christianity. Fight for the truth, Timothy. And then he says this second phrase, to which you were also called, or lay hold of eternal life. This idea is not that he's necessarily trying to get saved, as if he hadn't laid hold of eternal life, but now he needs to. No, he's talking about get the seriousness with which I am trying to approach you with this topic. You're fighting the good fight of faith, and you're recognizing the weight of this. You're recognizing the weight of the battle that's ahead of you and of the reality of eternal life. And the idea is that you're struggling through this, almost like Jacob was struggling when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. You're earnestly contending for this. You're fighting for it. And of course, we know that people won't hear the truth at times. We won't won't go there, but Matthew 24, Jesus warned of that. He told us they wouldn't. He told us people are not going to love that. In fact, actually, I will mention, he says in verse 9 of Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And lawlessness is going to abound. So you have a battle ahead of you, Timothy. This isn't something to take lightly. But there's joy, because in verse 13 of Matthew 24, he who endures or perseveres to the end will be saved. What a joyous reality. Timothy, you're not just having this arbitrary battle. You're not striving and fighting and earnestly contending for nothing. There's a reward. There's a reward. So lay hold of eternal life. Get a grip on the reality of the truths that I'm presenting to you, of the battle that you have ahead. And then he says, to which thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, I have to admit to you, when I first read this, many times when I've read it, I didn't quite understand, what is he saying? What's this good profession, and what is the call he's talking about? Well, I think there's two important things, and let me take the second one first. When he says, you have professed a good confession, it may seem vague to us, but I think what Paul is talking about is his confession of faith in Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about salvation. Timothy, you professed the good profession when you said, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. God says, when you do that, you shall be saved, Romans 10:9. I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. You professed your faith in Christ, and that was a good confession. And he says, you did it before many witnesses. Guess when you're doing that? When you publicly say before the group of people that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. When does that happen? Baptism. When you say, I am now going to be baptized as a picture of Christ's death, I'm going to come up as the picture of being raised to newness of life, Jesus, just as Jesus himself was raised to new life. This is my public confession that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, Timothy, you made a good profession when you did that. But the second thing he mentions is that first phrase, whereunto thou art also called. This same confession of salvation and the eternal life that Timothy was to earnestly understand or lay hold of is the one that effectually calls every believer to salvation. Romans 8:30, and I'm not even going to try quote it because I'll butcher it. But Romans 8 and verse 30, he says, well, let me start in verse number 28, the one we know well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also what? Called. Them he also called. And those he has called, what did he do? He declared them as righteous. They are now justified. And the ones he has justified, them he also glorified. So now Paul's natural reaction there is, what can we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? So I believe the call he's talking about here is the call to salvation that God gives to believers. So Paul's appeal then is that the battle for truth will not end until the day that sin's ultimately defeated. As long as there is sin in the world, there will be a battle for truth. Even after the righteous reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom, Satan's going to come out, right? We're going to talk about this when we go through Daniel and Revelation, when Pastor and I preach through that. But when the Lord reigns in his millennial kingdom, who's bound for 1,000 years? Satan is. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. We reign with Christ. We enjoy the reign of Jesus Christ here on earth, the perfect king, the perfect ruler. And then what happens after that 1,000 years? Satan's loosed. And after 1,000-year reign, with the perfect king, the perfect human king, Satan's going to be let out, and he's going to deceive innumerable amounts of people. There still is a battle for truth as long as there's sin in the world. And Satan is doing everything he can to obliterate the truth. And that's obvious in our culture, I hope that's obvious to you. He doesn't want truth to be told. So Paul's appeal to Timothy is, look, you need to be someone who is professing the true gospel. You can't change it. You can't be characteristic of these false teachers who want money. You got to be someone who wants more than that. You've got to have a desire for God, to love him supremely above all things. So it's important for you and I to do the same. Because there is plenty of deceit, lies, wicked people who want to destroy and obliterate any notion of Christianity or Christians or love for God or notion of biblical truth. We have to earnestly contend for right doctrine. And I think what Pastor said this morning is just so important, that we teach truth, we teach doctrine, because what is going to sustain you when one day you're persecuted for your faith? It's not going to be chicken noodle soup for the soul, I assure you that. It's not going to be all of the times that we spent scrolling through our social media feed and jumped in on online wars. None of that's going to sustain us. It's only going to be the knowledge of who God is and what he has said in his word that will sustain you when you, and I'm just saying you, Christian in general of any time period, when you as a Christian are sitting in a jail cell without any scriptures whatsoever. It's going to be the doctrinal truths that you embraced in your heart and in your soul that will sustain you. God's words will never pass away. Your words will. Your words will pass away. Everyone you've typed, everyone you've written, everyone you've said, they'll pass away. But God's words will never pass away. So the mark of a biblical leader is, first of all, his pursuit of godly character. Second, his profession of the true gospel, which is what Timothy had done. He had professed the true gospel. Number three, very quickly, the third mark of a true biblical leader is his obedience to scriptural commands. You want to know that you're a good biblical leader, Timothy? Well, verse 13 through 16, try this on for size. I give thee charge. Wait, haven't we seen that before? Yes, we have. We saw it in chapter number 5 when he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, God the Father, God the Son, and, oh, we thought it was God the Holy Spirit, but it's actually the chosen angels. I charge you. And here he does it again. I solemnly charge you. I urge you in the sight of God who quickeneth or makes alive all things or gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Once again, Paul calls two witnesses to this important charge to him. Two witnesses. First one, God the Father, the one who gives life to all things. This harkens back to Genesis. Remember, what did God do when he formed man out of the dust of the ground? What did he do? He breathed into him the breath of life. The one who gives life to all things. Colossians, all things consist, were created for God's glory and consist because Jesus holds them together. It's the God who holds all things and makes life for all things. And the second witness to this charge, Timothy, guess who it is? Jesus. Just as Timothy had professed a good confession of salvation before many witnesses, so had the Lord. Because he says, I charge you before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What good confession did he witness before him? Well, I'll just briefly, very quickly, just because I think it's important to look at this, in John 19, verses 33 through 38, John writes, actually, I think I might have meant 18. Yes, I meant 18. He says in verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. And now get this, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And then Pilate just sarcastically says, "What is truth?" Staring at truth right in the face. That's the good confession Jesus gave. He says, "I charge you before this Christ, who gave a good confession before Pilate. And these majestic heavenly witnesses see these things." So what does he charge him to do? Verse 14, "That you keep this commandment." What commandment? Well, you could say, well, it's just, you know, verse 12 and 11. But I think, frankly, he's saying keep the commandments as in obey Scripture in general. You need to adhere to the truths of Scripture. That's been an appeal of his over and over again. Timothy, you cannot settle for anything less. You cannot pursue anything other than the truth of the Scriptures. So I'm charging you before the author of the Scriptures, before God, who has made everything alive, before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession that he is in fact the King of kings and Lord of lords, before Pontius Pilate, that you obey the truths in Scripture, so that you might be blameless, he says, so that, would do, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unstained, and blameless, just as Christ wants his bride to be. And then he launches into this amazing doxology, and I only have time to just mention these. In verse number 14 at the end, he says that you keep this commandment, obey, observe these commandments until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he could be talking about the rapture when Jesus comes again. I think more likely he's talking about the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes to judge. But it's possible he could be talking about the rapture. When Christ comes, he should find you being faithful. And then he says in verse 15, "Which in times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate." God, Christ will come at the proper time, at the right time, and he is blessed. He uses this word of God back in chapter 1 and verse 11 when he says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." And you're thinking, wait, how can God be blessed? I don't have time to get into it, but essentially, God is the one who is blessed because he is untainted by sin. He has no concerns. There's no challenge to his rule or authority. He has no frustrations because everything goes after the counsel and purpose of his will. He's not unhappy. He has no fears. So he is indeed the blessed one. And it's because he is the blessed one that we in turn can be people who are blessed, like the Sermon on the Mount, like Psalm 1 when he says, "Blessed is the man who does what? Does not walk in the counsel of the godly or sit in the stand in the way or sit in the sea of scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." That's the one who's blessed. He's blessed because he's connected to the Lord's word. So this is the one who is blessed. He also describes Christ as the one who is sovereign. Verse 15, he says, "Who's the blessed and only," our King James Bible says potentate, but if you have a newer translation, it probably says the word sovereign. And he is the only sovereign. We saw this morning when we were talking about God as a Trinity, that he is of one essence. He says in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 4, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There's no rival to my reign. I am the sole king and ruler. He rules and reigns freely and righteously." And his sovereignty, number 4, is expressed in the phrase, "King of kings and Lord of lords." He's the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is to say, he is the ultimate king over all other kings. He is the ultimate lord over all other many lords. He is the ultimate ruler. There is no one who is higher in authority than he is. John would write in Revelation later that God is indeed the ruler of all rulers, and it's at the name of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow, Paul writes in Philippians 2. And then he says in verse 16, "Who only hath immortality." This phrase, I wish I had time to get into this. This phrase is so interesting because back in the day, people actually worshipped their emperors. There was emperor worship, and they thought that their emperors, in some cultures, that their emperor came directly from the gods. So you'll remember Herod, right? In Acts chapter 12 and verse 22, when he's speaking, what do the crowd say to him? behold, it's the voice of a God and not men. And to most of us, we think, wow, that's kind of a weird thing to say. I don't think I'd ever think of that if any of our presidents were speaking. But this was part of their culture. The pagan culture said, you came from the gods. And here, Paul, who's been imprisoned several times and probably heard all kinds of stuff and philosophies and theories, says he alone possesses immortality. He alone is the one who will never die. He alone is the one who is immortal. So the Lord alone possesses immortality. Number six, the glory of God is so immense and powerful that no one can approach it. He says, not only is he the one who only has immortality, but he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. You can't get close to God. That one should be obvious, right? Remember Moses? He says to God, show me your glory. God says, nobody can see my glory and live. You can't. You can't. But what I'll do is I'll show you a portion of it. Just a sliver, just a glimpse of my glory. And I think of Jesus. It's not in your notes, but I think of Jesus. I think it's in Luke 9 where he's on the in the Transfiguration on the Mount. And they see a portion of his glory and all of the disciples there. I think there's four of them. They all just fall down. They say, nope, I can't handle this. This is amazing. No one can see God's full glory. And Jesus affirmed that no one has seen the Father. So this final phrase then in verse 16, no man can see or can't see, that's a reference to the glory of God. Verse 17 then, or excuse me, 16, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This is typical New Testament doxology, and basically it's his way of saying God has the right to rule over all things. And in reality, it's a prayer that you know will be answered because God will. God will rule. To him alone belongs power and honor. So he gives it and ascribes it to God. And this, Timothy, is what I charge you. You keep these commands based on these deep, wonderful, rich theological truths of God. So, a biblical leader is marked by his pursuit of godly character, his profession of the true gospel, and his obedience to scriptural commands. Timothy, if you want to know whether or not you're like one of those false teachers, are these three things true of you? And I would hasten to say that that should be true of every believer. Every believer should be marked by a pursuit of godly character. If you have the Spirit in you, you can't help but want to desire purity, holiness, being holy as God is holy, characteristics and virtues that are true of God's children. If you're his child, you want that. If you're his child, you'll have a profession of the true gospel. You won't believe anything pagan because it won't save you. It's only the true gospel that will. And if you are a true Christian, then your life will be marked by obedience to what God says in his word, which presupposes you know what it says. So a true Christian is one who reads God's word and digs into it and tries to mine out the truths that are in it so that he or she can obey it. So are you someone who's characterized and marked as a biblical leader and a true Christian? Lord, I pray that would be true of each and every one of us. For those watching on live stream or listening, for those in this room, you are indeed the only blessed God, the one who alone dwells in unapproachable light. Your glory and splendor is beyond anything we could comprehend or imagine. And Lord, I am so grateful that our predictable, finite, mere human mind cannot begin to comprehend you, the incomprehensible God. I pray that these characteristics, these virtues, pursuit of obedience to your word and of our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior might be the hallmarks of our life so that those who are in the unbelieving part of this world system would look at us and immediately know and characterize us as your children. And when that happens, Lord, we know that you then might do a work in their lives and cause them to see that same change as well. Help us to be faithful to you, I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.